We have a unique experience today. I think it's the first time it's ever happened in the history, 12-year history of our church. And that is that both the Sunday school and the sermon are coming from Z books of the Bible. So I don't think it's ever happened before, but we're going to be looking at Zechariah and Zephaniah, both Old Testament minor prophets in this hour and in the next hour. So if you would, please, and feel very free to open to the front of your Bible to find the exact page. We're not all using the same version of the Bible or the same edition of the Bible, so it's going to be harder to get there. So don't be ashamed to open up to one of the most important books of the Bible, the Table of Contents. So turn there and then find Zephaniah. That's Zeph with a P-H. Zephaniah. What we've been doing, for those of you who are visiting, is studying the books of the Bible, basically one book a week, to try to get an overview and an understanding of what the book is about, to give you enough information that you can read it, to give you enough information that you can look at it and go and pick through it and learn more from it. One brother told me this week that his way of studying the Bible from the past was just to open it up, what we call the flip and dip, and dip your finger in and find it. That is not the best way to study the Scriptures. The best way is to understand the books of the Bible, how God gave them to us. He didn't give us individual verses. He gave us books at a time. So that's what we're trying to do, is understand the book itself, the background of the book. So Zephaniah is a prophet. A prophet is a mouthpiece of the Lord. It is someone that God especially puts his hand on and fills with his Spirit and opens their mouth so that when they speak and when they write, they are not speaking and writing the words of men. They are speaking and writing the word of God. So Zephaniah is a prophet. He's a prophet during the time to understand a little bit of the history. Here's what you need to know. Israel was a specially chosen nation. God rescued them out of Egypt. He took them into the promised land. They disobeyed. They broke into two kingdoms with two different kings, which God did not intend through the way he declared the kingship. They broke into two in disobedience. The northern kingdom, typically more wicked, fell. So it's between the fall of that northern kingdom in Samaria, the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. It's between those two falls. The city of the northern kingdom has fallen. They've been dispersed. Now the southern kingdom, the remnant, is still standing, but judgment is coming. If you like dates, 722 B.C. is when the northern kingdom fell. 586 B.C. before Christ is the time that the southern kingdom fell. So we're between those two kingdoms. Zephaniah is a prophet to that southern kingdom, urging those who are in sin to repent and encouraging those who are trusting the Lord to keep trusting the Lord, looking forward to the day that God will deal with things as he has promised to. Zephaniah, like many of the other prophets, is focused on the day of the Lord. Now, as we look at the day of the Lord under the Old Covenant prophets were historical, specific events that God used other nations to bring in and overthrow the nation of Israel. All of those are but a picture or a symbol of the great day, which Jesus will return, that we'll talk about later. The great day of the Lord, all of those, if you want to think about it this way, the day of the Lord, little d, the days of the Lord, all of these individual historical judgments, but they are but pictures of the day, capital D, of the Lord in which Jesus returns and sets everything right. So Zephaniah is prophesying about the day, little d, of the Lord, which echoes with the day, capital D, of the Lord, for Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. That's what you essentially need to know about the background. Other than that King Josiah, who was a reformer, who was a man who came along and tried to turn God's people back to what God said in the Bible, in the Old Testament at that time, to try to turn them back to God's ways before judgment came. And Josiah was a king who tried to do that between about 640 and 609 B.C. So you can see it's between those two falls. Now, what we're trying to do, and what I'm particularly trying to do in the Sunday school, is get into the text. I want to read the text with you. I want to give you some ideas about how to read it, how to interpret it. I want to ignite your imagination so that you will read it and understand it and try to call out a little bit how to think about prophecy. Now, prophecy primarily is poetry. prophecy in the Old Testament is the same kind of writing as the book of Psalms. It has mostly a different purpose, but it is poetry. If you want to be interested in the Bible, you ought to be interested in poetry. The Bible is not a compilation of systematic statements about God, systematic theology. It is comprised a large part of poetry. So it's different than our poetry, but it's important. It's a lot of symbols, a lot of images. So let's look beginning of Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, we're told who he is, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. We don't understand as well as they would have what all of that means as far as the significance of who it is. But for the original hearers, the Jews, it would have meant very significant. It would have been very significant to them to understand who Zephaniah was the son of. They would have said, oh, that's so-and-so and so-and-so. Okay, now we see. And we see also again Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. That's the introduction. Immediately in verse 2, we get a hint of God's coming judgment. Now, another identifying mark of prophecy is that it is typically a cycle of what we've called oracles of judgment, the bad news, and oracles of salvation, the good news. Zephaniah is very weighted on the end of the bad news because they are coming right to the end of their time. Things are getting bad. And, you know, kind of like when your kid or somebody you know is moving toward an area of danger, when they're not that far away, you talk about a lot of different things, but you say, now I just want to say, be careful of heading in that direction. Let's say a child. Now, you pull up to a national park, and there's a cliff, and you say, okay, honey, look, there's a cliff over there, and see all the signs, see that railing? You can't go beyond there, okay? So anyway, you're talking about good things, you're talking about the beauty, but as they move closer to the cliff, you become more intense in your warnings. And if you finally see them standing at the top of the rail, balancing, there's not a lot of, oh, look at the great beauty here. Oh, look at these flowers over here. You are shouting at the top of your lungs, get down. So when you read the prophets, it's helpful. There's so much bad stuff because they are so much on the brink of judgment. Okay, so it's not that God is mean and ugly and just doesn't like people. They have moved closer and closer to the precipice. The intensity has intensified. So when you read the minor prophets, God isn't just in a bad mood or have indigestion or something. He is intensifying because he loves his people to get away from the edge of that which will destroy them. Okay, so it's very heavily weighted toward oracles of judgment for that reason. Number two, verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Okay, well, that's setting the tone for the book. I will sweep away what? Man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. We're seeing here God declare something that's bigger than the judgment of Judah. We're actually getting a hint of something that God is going to do that we'll talk about in a little bit. That is utter destruction of the heavens and earth. Because he says everything. This is a universal judgment that he's giving us the hint. Now in verse 4, he talks specifically about the southern kingdom, Judah. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heaven. So that was some kind of celestial star, moon, sun worship. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. These are what are known as syncretists. They say, oh, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but I'd like to throw a little of this in there as well. You know, I believe in this, but I also believe in Muhammad. I also believe in Krishna. I also believe in Buddha. I also believe in so-and-so. So they're syncretists. They're trying to say, we call on the name of the Lord. We're hedging our bets. We want to make sure we're not rejecting Jesus. We're not rejecting the Lord. But, you know, we like some of this other religion, too. So we're going to put it together. A little bit of Oprah, a little bit of Dr. Phil, a little bit of the talk show host, a little bit of Obama, a little bit of Bush, a little bit of this. We're going to worship these other things, but we're also going to worship the Lord. And he says, no, you can't do that. That is a cause for judgment. There is one God. We have one hope, and that is in the living and the true God. So he says, I will deal with this. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Okay, so holding on to Jesus, holding on to the Lord while we try to hold on to something else is not faithfulness, it's turning away from the Lord. So he's declaring judgment universally, then also to Judah. Verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God. Okay, because at this point we want to go, hey, wait a second, who are you? What right do you have to judge the world? Wait a minute, what right do you have to destroy everything on the earth? And he says in response, be silent. Be silent before the Lord God. This is God we're messing with. This is the holy God that created the universe and is just and right and holy. We can't smart off to the Lord and get away with it easily. So he says, be silent, for the day of the Lord is near. Here's the day of the Lord, little d, reminding us of the big D. The day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Now, if that makes you nervous, you say, okay, whenever I walk through the threshold of my house, I got to make sure I step on it, because if I leap over it, God's going to judge me. That's not the point. The leaping of the threshold is probably a reference to Dagon worship, in which when Dagon fell over numerous times in another Old Testament history, that they decided because of that, they would, to not offend, jump over the threshold. So it's referring to idol worship. Okay, so you'll run into those kind of references a lot. Those who go to gardens, it's not God coming against gardens, it's sacrificial idol worship gardens that they had especially set up to worship their God. So if those things are confusing, usually they're connected in some way to some form of idolatry. Okay, so he promises to bring judgment, the day of the Lord's sacrifice on officials, leadership, the leaders of the false worship, etc. Verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, which was probably the northernmost gate in Jerusalem, a wail from the second quarter, which is probably an additional section that had been built on to the northern part of Jerusalem, and a loud crash from the hills. All of that is probably referring to an invasion of an army that's going to come north into Jerusalem. That's why he doesn't mention several of the gates, but that features that were probably in the north of Jerusalem. Verse 11, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. Basically, the trade that comes between them and the foreign nations, that's going to be cut off. They're not going to have that anymore. At the time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Now, what other translations are there? Do you have this is the ESV. What other who has New King James? Okay, what does that say? Verse 12. Those who are settled. Okay. Okay. Does anybody have anything else? Settled or complacent. It's an interesting imagery here. It has to do with the dregs of a wine that's been made, and the dregs settle on the bottom. So rather than being stirred up, these folks have become like dregs in the way that they used to create wine, and all the skins and the impurities would settle to the bottom. And it's basically those who are just settled and complacent. Okay, so it's an interesting word picture. Those who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. The position they've taken is, God, I believe in God. I just don't think God's going to do anything. I just don't think God's going to do anything good. I don't think God is going to do anything bad. I think God is just a God that's out there. He's kind of some kind of creator of the universe. But the fact that he's interested in what's going on in the earth, the fact that he will reward good and punish evil, we don't believe that. We just think that there's a good, loving, benevolent creator who's just kind of like Grandpa in the sky. But he's not going to spank us. I mean, he may give us some chewing gum or some extra toys if we're good. But they've gone so far as he's not even going to do good, or he won't do ill. He said that way of thinking is complacency. Their goods shall be plundered. Now here, prophesying what will happen to Jerusalem. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. He's speaking of the armies that will come into Jerusalem, lay them waste, take all of their stuff, and then lay waste their houses. Okay, so he's talking about an actual invasion and destruction. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord, verse 14, is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And the battlements were the top of the walls that were built around cities at that time, like a huge castle wall that would prevent enemies from coming in. And he said, this is a day which you can't protect yourself from. There's no wall that's going to keep you. There's no safety from the Lord coming in this judgment. He says, verse 17, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. So all of this judgment is not because God is just in a bad mood. It's because of the issue of sin in the earth. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed for a full and sudden end. He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. So let's pause. There's not a lot of good news there at all. I mean, there's no hope. That's an oracle of judgment. God is getting ready to come back in the day, little d, which signifies the day, big D. He's going to come back a day of wrath, distress, anguish, and ruin. Now listen, if you want to turn there, you can. But listen to these words in the New Testament speaking of the coming of the day of Jesus. If we say, well, you know, well, that changes with Jesus. Maybe Jesus is kinder than this. Maybe Jesus isn't going to do this kind of a thing. Listen to the words that Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians. He says in 2 Thessalonians, it is God, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flame, now listen to the echoes of what we just read back in Zephaniah. In flaming fire, Jesus will return, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Okay, so the way that the New Testament describes Jesus coming is that day. That is the day, big D. It's described in the same terms. There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to hide behind. There's no idolatry that will keep us. That is a great and a terrible day. But it's a terrible day, but it's also a great day. He says, all those who will marvel. When Jesus returns, his people will not look in fear. They will look and marvel. And it will be like a coming king giving vengeance and punishing evil. And there'll be a trembling, but it'll also be a sense of, This is marvelous. This causes me to marvel and to be astounded. So what I'm going to do at this point is skip over the majority of chapter 2 and 3, because it's more of the same where God pronounces judgment. If you haven't gotten that by now, me repeating it and repeating it, not to say that chapters 2 and 3 aren't important, read those, but it's more of the same. Now, there are a couple of hints of hope in chapter 2 and 3, and then there's a transition at the end of 3, which I want to focus on for the rest of our time. In chapter 2, verse 3, in light of the coming day, you may be sitting there going, okay, this sounds rough. What should I do? Should I believe it? Well, yes, we should believe it, but we should do more than believe it, because even the demons believe in the day of judgment and yet tremble. Even the demons know and come to Jesus and say, have you come to torment us before the day? See, they knew there was a day coming, But demons aren't converted, and they don't repent. So what should we do? Verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. So in light of the fact that God is coming through Jesus in judgment to judge the world, what should we do? Seek the Lord. We shouldn't run from the Lord. We should seek Him. We should seek our safety in Him. We should seek our refuge in Him. We should do that as those who are humbled to say, I'm a sinner. I'm one who deserves judgment. I must humble myself and seek after God's mercy. Those who do His just commands, that is, those who believe that God's way is right and who want to do the right thing. Those who seek righteousness and seek humility. Those are two very important commands in Zephaniah. If we want to be found in that day uncondemned, we should seek humility. We should seek righteousness. You know what righteousness is? It's doing the right thing. That's it. I want to do the right thing. What's the right thing? What God tells me to do. That's righteousness. Whether it's interpersonal relationships, whether that's worship, whether that's how I deal with my enemy. Righteousness is doing the right thing. That's what I want to do. I want to be humble, seeking His command, seeking humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So anger, God's anger and wrath is poured out. And the promise is, be humble, seek His commands, seek righteousness, and you may be actually hidden. You cannot hide, but you can be hidden. Do you see the difference? If you try to hide, God will come and go, there you are. You try to hide over here, God will come and find you where you are. You cannot hide from the wrath of God, but you can be hidden. And think of God pouring out His wrath, and you hiding, trying to hide, and it goes everywhere, and it penetrates everything. You cannot hide. I cannot hide. But if God puts His hand over you and hides you, you can be hidden. His wrath you will be protected from. That's why the very God who declares judgment is the very God that we run to for security and for safety, to be hidden in Him. Okay? So there's some good news amidst all the bad news. It's coming. God's going to throw down. It's going to get ugly. So what should I do? I should humble myself. I should pursue righteousness. And I should seek being hidden in God. Now, we know that through the gospel now because of Jesus. Remember that back in 1 Thessalonians? It was those who believe in the gospel, those who have obeyed the gospel. Those are the ones who are hidden. We'll come back to that. So the rest of chapter 3, going into chapter 3, lots of bad news. But now let's come to some incredible things that if the Bible didn't write this, if God didn't have this written for us in the Bible, I'm not sure I would be willing to be so bold as to say some of the things said here. And the question is, what is God's disposition toward those who hide themselves in Him? What is God's disposition toward those who believe the gospel? Now notice in chapter 3, verse 8, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning wrath, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. Okay, I thought you said, Stephen, that there was going to be some good news here. Well, there's the bad news again. Utter destruction. This is not the day, little d, this is the day, big D, of the Lord. And all of the nations of the earth, all the earth shall be consumed. Verse 9. Here is the glorious thing that God will do to prepare for and complete His judgment. Verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What this is telling us is that God is going to change the hearts of many people. And He's going to change the speech of the people to a pure speech, a speech that shows a heart that has been purified, and particularly purified from the idolatry that previously they would call upon the name of idols. Now they will call on the name of the Lord. From the heart, with the lips, He is promising that among the nations, he's going to convert many people from among the nations. Revelation says every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. God is going to convert people, give them new hearts, so that they now don't call upon their idols, they call upon the Lord. That they all may, notice the second part of verse 9, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him in one accord, that is with unity. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, now here's that day again, for those that God has brought to give a new heart and new speech so that they call on the name of the Lord, on that day, contrary to the wicked, you shall not be put to shame. The wicked in wickedness, not calling on the name of the Lord, not pursuing God, not humbling themselves for the salvation given in Jesus, will be put to shame. And there won't be any excuses and there won't be any way out. It won't be, well, God, God, you just don't know the whole story yet. Let me tell you my story. Then you'll understand why I think the things I do. I act the way that I do. If you were in my position, Lord, you would understand how I do the things that I do. I'm really doing it because I'm a good person. Rather, every mouth will be shut and all will be put to shame before God and have nothing to say. There is no defense before the Lord. But these people that he prophesies about in verse 11, on that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Now that's important because the deeds that these people have done that he's talking about, they rebelled against him. And have reason to be ashamed. And if we're a believer in Christ, we have rebelled against Him. We were born in sin. We have done sinful things. But the glorious gospel is, I have rebelled and committed sin against the Lord, but in Christ's coming, I will not be ashamed. How in the world does that happen? God is pouring out wrath on sin. I'm a sinner. And yet, when I stand before the Lord, I will not be ashamed. Well, let's read. Maybe he tells us. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice, they shall speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So the imagery here is a people who are, by God's grace, transformed and turning from sin. And they don't anymore want to be proud and haughty, they want to be humble before the Lord. They seek refuge in the Lord. They don't seek refuge in stuff and in entertainment and in drugs and in relationships. They seek refuge and hope in God. Those who are left in Israel, they seek to do no injustice. They want to do the right thing. They do it imperfectly. They don't want to speak lies. They're committed. I want to speak truth. Even when I get in trouble for speaking the truth, I'd rather speak the truth and get in trouble before men than speak lies and get in trouble before God. There shall not be a deceitful tongue. So these are people that are transformed by God's grace because they realize, I will stand before the Lord. I will not be ashamed. But that doesn't say, well, I can do whatever I want to then. No, because remember, the heart is transformed. And they shall seek refuge in God and seek to live a transformed life. As we're going to see in the next hour, not so that God will look at us and go, oh, you're good enough. Because all of our righteousness, even our good deeds, are like filthy rags. But because we found refuge in God Himself. Now, here's the amazing thing, beginning with verse 14. God does this by grace. He transforms the people. He humbles the people that they might seek His name. And then verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. That means God's people. Sing aloud. What God is talking about here is something to sing about. We sang about it before the Sunday school. To not boast in anything but the cross. the Father's deep love for us. Sing aloud. We have reason to sing more than anybody else. When you see the stadiums filled with people painted up and jumping and rattling and the World Cup and everything going out, and when their team wins, they're like, yeah, woo! You know, turning cars over and setting things on fire, which I don't recommend. But what is that? They may lose next year. It's temporary. We, as God's people, have something to sing aloud about. We ought to be a noisy people. We ought to be excited what God has done. Exult, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. Church ought not to be boring. It ought to be emotional. It ought to be exultant. And we cannot get too charismatic in the biblical sense of passion and love. Trust me, we are not on the borderline of becoming too out of hand. We have a lot to learn from other church groups about exuberance. And we can say, what are you doing? I'm just obeying God. I'm exalting. I'm rejoicing. Why? Verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgment against you. That's why. He has taken away the judgment. You deserve judgment. I deserve judgment. And all of our righteousness is filthy rags. We deserve condemnation, the wrath of God, the burning fire of Jesus who comes with a sword coming out of His mouth. We deserve utter destruction. But rejoice, for He has taken away the judgments against you, and He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Who is this King of Israel? It's Jesus. And He is in your midst. Why? Because He is Emmanuel, God with you. And I will be with you, and I will be in your midst. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I will not leave you orphans, for I will come to you. Jesus is in our midst. Therefore, He's cleared away our enemies, the King of Israel, the Lord, and you shall never again fear evil. And particularly the evil here is the evil, the bad, not evil in the moral sense, but the badness of the coming judgment of God. Never again should you fear, because love casts out fear, 1 John says. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem. Now here we go. Not only does God command us to rejoice, the reason He commands us to rejoice is because what He does. So even if you aren't rejoicing today, you need to know what God is doing today. You come with a cold heart, God does not have a cold heart towards you today. Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. I'm trying to do the right thing, and it's hard. I'm trying to serve. I'm trying not to be focused on myself. I'm trying to think about Jesus and the cross. And I'm laboring and I'm weak. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Even when your hands are weak, even when you feel your frailties, He is mighty to save. He is among you. He is among His people. And He will rejoice over you with gladness. It's one of the only verses I know of where God is said to rejoice over His people. You rejoice. You rejoice. You rejoice in God. You rejoice in God. What if I don't? God is rejoicing over you. Rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So if you won't sing loud, God will. God will. And God is. There's that little thing that Jesus says in the Gospels, that when one returns, there's joy in the presence of the angels. And we often say, oh, that means the angels are rejoicing. That's not what that verse says. Who is in the presence of the angels? God is. Jesus is. They are His servants. It doesn't say that when one returns and repents, that the angels are rejoicing. It says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. The angels are like, look at that. Look at that. What's happening? God's singing. He's rejoicing. Though it doesn't say it explicitly in the text, rejoicing and singing came in the context of Israel with dancing and rejoicing and thankfulness and glory. So, just like a husband sees his bride in her beauty, he's like, doggone it. Yeah! Some of us, most of us don't have the voice to sing to our wives on our wedding day, but oh, if we could. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He says, be still. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I am your king. I am your husband. I am your father. I am the King of peace toward you. It's going to be okay. Settle down. He will quiet you with His love. I'm not very good at quietening my children with my love. My son does something that I think is particularly unmanly, which little 7-year-olds shouldn't do. My gut response is to quieten him by my rebuke. Settle down. Son, be a man. Dad, I'm like 7. But the quietness comes because of the love of God. So He's rejoicing, and then He quiets by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Why should I sing loud? Well, God sings loud, therefore you should sing loud. No, you've got to sing loud because God's singing over you. It's not a moral oughtness. God does it, you ought to do it. You ought to say, I can't believe it! God's singing today. Right now, He's singing in the presence of the angels. Perhaps Jesus has been up all night singing for us. Verse 18, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival. Not Festivus, festival. Some of you get that reference. The modern translation is a party. A shindig. A fish fry, Mr. Hank. I will gather those of you who mourn. Those who humble. Those who are mourning over their sins. Who mourn over the sins of the culture, of the world. I will gather those of you who mourn for the feast, for the festival. This is why I think it's a particularly wedding. So the Day of Judgment actually becomes the wedding feast of the Lamb. And He says, I will gather you so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise. You mean the shame for my sins eventually will be turned into praise? How can that be? Because my sins qualify me to have a Savior. All you need for Jesus to save you is to be a sinner. The good news is every single one of you qualify, and I qualify. I will change your shame to praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At that time, I will gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. So the picture that's further developed in the book of Revelation and other places in the New Testament is this magnificent wedding feast, and God taking His people, His bride. He is the groom. He is the husband. He takes His bride and He says, look at her. And all of the universe praises her. All the universe says she's beautiful. She's glorious. She is majestic. Look what Christ has done in redeeming a bride. And all of the universe will not only sing praise to the Lamb, but the book of Revelation says also that they will praise her for her glorious deeds. They will praise her for her beauty.
The bride will be presented with Jesus himself. It isn't just Jesus. The idea is the bride and the groom presented together. And I hope, I don't know, but I hope that if even for a few minutes God opens the lips of all of the animals and all of the creatures and all of the whales, and everything sings praise to Christ and to what He has done in redeeming a bride. So Zephaniah is heavy in judgment, but that last section has some of the most glorious declaration. And because of the darkness of the first part of the book, this last part is incredibly bright and glorious and majestic. So, I hope you're excited to worship. I hope that you are humbled in God's mercy. I deserve God's wrath. Instead, God removes His wrath from me because of Jesus, because of the cross. And now He sings, and He rejoices, and He loves me. And He loves His people. Let's pray, please. Father, we pray that as we in the future read the book of Zephaniah, that it would never be the same to us again. It would show us the glory of the Savior, would show us the hope that we have that in that day, if we are in Christ, we will have no reason to be ashamed. Lord, thank You for Your mercies. Lord, for those who in particular are dealing with guilt or sin or fear, Lord, I pray that You would quieten them by Your love and show them Your mercy today. Please be with us during our break. May our fellowship be sweet. We thank You for being God with us in our midst. And we pray that our conversations will be a demonstration of the change of our tongue, the change of our hearts, that the things which we speak, the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart will be acceptable in Your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.